Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open now to Romans chapter 6. And just very briefly, we've been continuing with our reviewing of who God has made us to be in Christ as a means to appreciate what Romans has done just before we finish the book. And it gives us not only what it has done, but the preview with all this exaltation yet to go of what awaits us in level 2 of our sonship edification. God has, by baptizing us and identifying us with Christ, justified us with all of those results. And now we've been turning our attention to our sanctification. The very first thing we're to understand is that we are dead to sin. And that's why we're here in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to take a little bit more time on this issue because of how important it actually is. So it's an interesting phrase and one that most Christians really struggle with because they make the great mistake of approaching that statement that we now in Christ have been made dead to sin. They approach it with their feelings. And if you're going to do that, you're sunk. You'll never get this right because you are not going to feel this at all. Your circumstances aren't going to dictate it one way or the other. The only thing that is going to tell you the reality of what's going on is what God has written to you on the pages of His Word. So we're looking at this issue and now focusing our attention on that little three-word phrase. Very simple. Dead to sin. And I think it'd be wise for us to make sure that we know what that little expression really is saying and exactly what it means. And I don't mean to know exactly what it means from verses 3 through 10. And that's important. What we're going to do now is not, by the time you get to this part in this verse in Romans 6 and verse 2, and even verses 3 and 4 actually, you're not yet to the point of learning the doctrine of why, of what makes, of what it means to be dead to sin. All I'm after right now, and all you need to be after at first, is to only gain an understanding and appreciation for what those three words mean in this context and in and of themselves. Once that's done, verses 3 through 10 then immediately stand before you to teach you that doctrine, that three-word doctrine, dead to sin. And it's going to take everything from verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 to teach you that doctrine. You're going to end up with five doctrinal steps to teach you the reality that that is true. There's going to be five doctrinal steps to teach you the reality that you are also alive unto God. So all we're after right now here in this lesson is to focus on those three words, because that is so misunderstood and mishandled by so many today because they think that it says something that it doesn't. So let's start dealing with that. Dead to sin. When you read that in verse 2, those three words themselves, those three words have meaning to them. You don't need verses 3 through 10 to tell you what these three words mean. But you do need 3 through 10 to tell you that that's a reality in connection with you, especially when you're not going to feel like it. Like I said, it's going to start a war. It's going to provoke a fight between sin that's still in your members and what God has made you to be in Christ in your spiritual life. That's going to have an ongoing feud. And we're going to see the greatness of God's grace to win every moment in that feud. But all I'm after is that you first of all are confronted with those words. You don't need the 3 through 10 to tell you what they mean. You do need 3 through 10 to tell you the reality of that being with you and how you're supposed to respond properly to it and the depth and comprehension you're supposed to have about it. But as far as those three words, dead to sin, those three words really in and of themselves tell you what it means. It's just that most people don't pay attention to them. And the truth of the matter is that when most folks read these words, they often think of them differently than what they actually say. And that's an easy thing to do. I've done it myself many times. And when they begin to talk about them, they are actually talking about something far different than what those three words are saying. First and foremost, those three words, listen to this carefully, do not say sin is dead. They do not say that. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It does not say anywhere that sin is dead. In fact, just to cut to that chase, sin is still alive, even after you're saved. And many times folks read that, they read dead to sin, and when they read it right, but then when they process it in their mind, it comes out, sin is now dead to me. That's not what it says either. It doesn't say sin is dead to you, and it doesn't say sin is dead. Here's what's dead. Let's unravel this by starting with this. See the word we? How shall we that are dead? So before anything else, don't even think about to sin. Who's the one that's considered dead? You. You're the dead one. The one who is dead is you in that statement. How shall we, you and I, Paul, his team, his staff, how shall we, members of the body of Christ, that are dead? Just stop right there. You're dead. There's a deadness. You're the one that's dead. Sin is never said to be dead in this passage. That's why when you get to verse 7, notice what it says. Cast your eye down to verse 7. For he that is dead. It doesn't say sin is dead. It says he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead. You're the dead one that's made dead to sin. In fact, sin is never going to be dead in connection with you or me until your body is resurrected, until your body is redeemed, until you get your immortal glorified body, which I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the time when I don't have to think about anymore what goes into my mouth. I'll be at the right weight. I'll no longer be considered morbidly obese. How great is that to your self-perception? When you're said, well, you fall into the category, am I obese? Well, you're actually morbidly obese. Ah, thank you for that. You just made my day. I don't have to think about that with my glorified immortal body. But more than that, I'll never, ever have this struggle again with sin in my members. I'll never make this stupid, foolish decision to give it power that it doesn't have. Anyway, that's a getting ahead of ourselves. Sin is never going to be dead until our bodies are redeemed. That's why the expression in verse 2 is not this. This is how it's often thought of. How shall we, to whom sin is dead, live any longer therein? That's how we turn it around. That is not right. That's not what that says. But that's how it's oftentimes thought of, or in some form or fashion. How shall we, to whom sin is dead, live any longer therein? That's not what it says. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Notice, we are the subject. The predicate after the word are is dead to sin. So it's us who are dead to sin, not sin being dead to us. You've got it totally reversed, and it's easy to do. Now, that may not seem like a very big distinction, but that's a huge distinction. And therefore, right off the bat, we have to deal with this common misassumption. And you know that this is a misassumption if you, if right away you start thinking and fretting and worrying and lamenting that sin is such a powerful reality, and it's such a has such vibrant life and presence in your life. The truth is, that's exactly what sin is ever going to be from now on. Get over it. It's going to ever be there. It's going to sit there and talk trash to you. It's going to appeal. It's lust to you all the time. It's going to be there barking at you day after day after day. And that's why everything you get in Romans 6, 1 through 13 is to be the way, that's your proper thinking in connection with your relationship to sin now. And that's why you start off with, God forbid. That forbids one kind of erroneous thinking. Then it's going to immediately go on to the information that's going to provide for another kind of thinking and replace that erroneous thinking. And then everything that's contained in verse 3 down through verse 10 fully describes for us what deadness to sin is all about and the kind and depth of comprehension we're to have about it. And that's what the totality of that does. It establishes, listen, when you go through information like that, it establishes in your mind what is real. This is what is real. How you feel and the circumstances of your life are going to dictate otherwise. But this is what is real. This isn't coming from conjunction or from Paul's own mind. This is coming from God Himself. This is how God sees you in Christ now. And it's going to establish that reality and connection with our relationship with sin in our members, no matter how we ever feel, no matter what motions of sin occur within our members, no matter what experience we ever have, what situation or circumstances may dictate, or whatever we may ever experience in connection with sin in our members, there's something you and I are to acknowledge and operate upon as being the real reality and truth, regardless of anything else. And it's that. I am dead to sin. And the reality is that we are dead to sin. And the after effect of that is that no matter what sin occurs, no matter what sin ever, not occurs, but no matter what sin ever does to present itself to us, to tempt us, to lure us, we don't have... Here is something you could never say before. I don't have to respond to it. I'm dead to it. I don't have to respond. It no longer has mastership over my life. Let me show you something here. I know I put it here. Here it is. This is what you were. Let's say, for instance, here you are in Adam, and you want to do good things. I mean, especially at Christmas time, right? You're going to put a nickel in the pot. You know, ding, ding, ding. And God's going to be really happy with me about that. You know, I put my nickel in the pot. My tires aren't going to go flat. So, but all of that is killed by sin, because all that you are in Christ, we'll say, is barbed wired. All that is you are enslaved to sin's mastership. You can't come along and look at it and say, no, I'm dead to you now. I'm dead to sin. Sin is going to enslave everything you do in Adam. That's what it means to have a real understanding of what it means to be condemned and completely abominated in God's sight. Can you imagine somebody thinking that they were doing God's service? They may not even be saved. They may not even be justified. They may not. They just, I want God. They call him the big man upstairs, and I just want to choke somebody who says that. To me, that is so disrespectful. But, you know, I want the big man upstairs to be on my side. It's good to get him going. It's like George Patton once said, I think we need to get God on our side in this thing. It's ridiculous. But that's the way people think. And they think, well, if I give a little money or I do a little more at Christmas time, God, you know, whatever God is, he's not going to be mad at me, and I don't need that with everything else I've got at home. And so you want him. So you do those things, and you say, well, this has to be good in God's sight, does it? Every single thing you'll ever produce, I don't care how good it may sound to others or to television, it's an abomination in God's sight. Why? Because it's all tainted. It has the fingerprints of Adam, of who you are in Adam. And it's all under the mastership of sin. You're enslaved to sin's mastership. All right, so the one who is dead is you. It doesn't say, how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein? This is going to teach us the reality of who we really are. And the reality is that we are dead to sin. The after effect is that no matter what it does, you don't have to respond to it. It no longer has that mastership it used to have, and it no longer can make a demand. It can no longer assume an automatic, guaranteed servitude response on our part. That's very important. And we'll get to all that in time, or we would if as we go down through all of this, and especially when we went over it and taught it the first time through. But it all begins with these three words. The reality of all that is based in an understanding of some things about his Christ's death, burial, especially his burial, and his resurrection. And we might say some things about that too before we go back and finish Romans. But it all begins here. And understand and appreciate what that relationship we once had to sin is right now. And everything that we're going to be taught is not about sin. We're not taught about sin here. We're going to be taught about ourselves. You'll notice as you go down through those first 6, 7, 10 verses, nothing is really much said there about sin as much as it's said about you. It's about who you are. And I say it that way because you need to make sure we don't put the emphasis upon coming along and saying, well, what happened to sin? That's not the issue. The issue is, what happened to me? What happened to us with respect to sin? That's something happened when I believed in Christ. That's why those three words, dead to sin, the order in which they're in, is all so critical. We are the ones who are dead to sin. Sin itself is not dead at all. Now I'm going to give you one caution. As you go through this later on in Romans chapter 7, and especially down in verse, let me look and make sure, 8, Paul will say, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Paul's going to talk about sin being dead there, but not being dead in our members. That's in a different context. He's going to talk about it being functionally dead in connection with the law that has been given to give it functional life. So that now when God takes someone and puts them under grace, they're no longer under the law. Sin is functionally dead with respect to the law. But all of that is getting ahead of where we are now. Right now, we're supposed to only be dealing with the first 13 verses of chapter 6 as you contemplate, as you begin this section, and the context deals with our relationship to sin, our relationship to sin in our members in view of now being baptized into Christ Jesus. Having baptized into Christ, our relationship to sin is more has more to it than the fact that we're no longer subject to its debt and penalty. Justification took care of that. So once we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, our relationship to sin is, in fact, different in connection with it being in our members. Hear that? It's different. There's something much more going on. We have a different relationship in connection with sin in our members, and the relationship we now have to sin in connection with it being in our members is that we're dead to it. I'll illustrate in just a moment, but it's still there. Sin is still in our members, and it's still very much alive. It's full of life in our members. And it sits there and it does all its dirty work of all it ever could do and ever has done in our members. But the big difference now, the big difference is we don't automatically have to respond in any way to it. It doesn't have the automatic right to have dominion over us. And to put it simply, if it ever is going to fulfill any of its desires in our members, if sin is going to fulfill its desires with us, we now have to give it willing permission to do it. Can you imagine that in Adam? You can't do that in Adam, but you can do that in Christ. And that's because we're dead to sin. Now, this may still be fuzzy. Let's get the fuzz out. To fully get this expression down in our thinking, we really need to understand this expression of sin being the subject. Let's take dead to first. Let's take that. So let's come along dead to whatever. Let's just, these two words, dead to something, dead to anything, dead to fill in the blank. Take your pick, doesn't matter. Dead to blank. The two words, dead to. We need to think about what it means if you are, and I am described as being dead to blank, dead to something, dead to anything. What does it mean for a person to be described as being dead to something? And in doing this, it can be done in a way in which you understand this. The person himself that's being described really isn't dead himself. I'm still alive, but it says I'm dead to something. But that's the first hurdle you've got to get over. I can be alive. I can be physically alive and be described as being dead to something. As long as you get that little bitty two-letter beautiful word to there, that's the key. Dead to it. But I'm not dead myself. You're not dead yourself. But you're described as dead to something. And what's interesting in saying it this way is, listen to this. Even the something, whatever you put there, it's not dead either. I'm described as being dead, but I'm alive. I'm physically alive, but I can be said to be dead to something that isn't dead itself. That's very possible. And in fact, that's exactly what's going on here. The simple statement, dead to blank, in that you can know right away the person isn't dead and the blank, the something, isn't dead either. But one is dead to the other. That's the key. One is dead to the other. You got two living entities, but one now that was its slave and enslaved, one is now dead to the other. The deadness, therefore, describes, listen carefully, it describes the relationship of one person to another, or one thing to another. It's the two of relationship. So it has to do with the relationship the person has to this other thing that's being spoken about. And when you're talking about the deadness of a relationship between one thing and another, you do not necessarily have to have either party being actually dead themselves. And this applies to this context. You're not dead, sin's not dead, but I'm dead to it. You're not dead, sin's not dead. But the relationship the two of you formerly possessed is dead. You are dead to sin. The problem arises when you see the word dead and assume that it has to mean dead in the absolute sense. You know, if you walk up to a person in a casket, and I've seen people do about everything at a funeral except crawl into the casket. Kiss and pat the hand and all of this kind of thing, and you can do all that, but you're not going to get a response. There's no response from a dead person. That's the mistake most people make with this. They think that it's dead in the absolute sense. If something is dead in the absolute sense, it can't possibly respond to anything. And the improper handling of this passage, you would try to say that you being dead to sin in an absolute sense means that, listen, you can never be tempted again. You can never sin at all. You can't respond to sin's power in any way, shape, or form. That is not what this is saying. Please don't go down that road. That kind of handling in this passage really leads you to the false, horrible, corrupt, heretical doctrines of sinless perfection. You are not sinlessly perfect. All you have to do is just, like I said in the first session, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. And what keeps you from making the errors and mishandling this is an honest handling of, listen, the context and the grammar, the English grammar of the text. And grammatically, this is a place where even the punctuation marks give you some help. Look in your Bible there. We have it on the board there. How shall we, comma, that are dead to sin, comma, live any longer therein? Those commas help you out. They're there because of the natural grammar, but they also aid us in identifying the subject of the verse is we, and that precedes the first comma. Therefore, if we just read those first three words and stop at the first comma, how shall we stop? Right now, we know that we who are reading this are physically alive, right? I couldn't be reading this if I'm dead. So I know I'm physically alive, but I know also that I'm spiritually alive. I have eternal life. So there's no way at this moment that we could possibly be thinking of ourselves as being dead, right? There's no way we could ever think of ourselves being dead in any of those ways. And also there's no way in which we would ever think of anything else being dead itself either. So even the nouns of this passage, the subjects, are not something we are thinking of as being dead at all. We're alive. Sin's alive. We're not thinking of them being dead. Therefore, as you pay close attention to, listen, the structure of the sentence, it says, how shall we that are dead to sin, again, dead to sin, it does not say, how shall we that are dead, and just leave it at that. No, we just face the fact that we're not dead in any sense of the word. We just face the fact that sin is not dead either. So we're not physically dead. Sin is not dead either. But while we ourselves are not dead, it does say that we are dead to something. And this to is a to of relationship. And therefore, while we ourselves aren't dead and sin is not dead, the critical issue here that all the rest of your entire Christian life is going to be built upon is the fact that the relationship we naturally had in Adam to sin is now considered dead. And that is one of the greatest powerful displays of grace you will ever see or know. That is amazing grace. The relationship we naturally have to that sin is now considered dead. To go back to that one that I was showing you before, as you go through the steps of it, you'll find that when you believed in Christ, what happened was our old man was crucified with Christ. He's dead. So going back to, let me go back to the one I had on there before. 75. I got way too many charts to keep straight. Dead to blank. We're dead to, that's a dead of relationship. A death of relationship has taken place. So based on that question that Paul asked, how shall we live any longer therein? We should not have a life relationship to sin any longer because we've got a dead relationship to sin now. The deadness pertains to the relationship. The deadness pertains to the relationship. So that it's that deadness of relationship we now have with sin actually needs to be understood and appreciated. And being dead to sin is the foundational, fundamental issue upon which our sanctification that we're going to be taught about here exists. That's what it's all about. It's about that relationship that no longer has life to it on the one hand, but it does still have some life to it on the other. And what I mean by that is we no longer have a life relationship with sin now. We have a life relationship with God. We're alive unto God. The issue is that the practical details of our daily lives are supposed to be consistent with that, which we'll get later on down in the chapter. But the wording of that phrase of verse 2 is the way it is because it's designed to make it so that we don't recognize ourselves as being dead. We don't recognize and look at sin as being dead either, because neither one of those two things are true. It's the issue of that relationship that we now have to sin in our bodies. That relationship is dead. And what all this means is that we do not ever therefore have to respond to sin in our members like we used to respond to it, because the relationship has now been killed. That former relationship of life we had with sin on our members has been put to death in Christ. And we're the ones who have to understand it. We're the ones that have to appreciate it. And you and I are the ones that have to enforce it. That's why we're going to get information coming up about yielding our members or not yielding our members to unrighteousness and so forth and so on. We get the opportunity to enforce this position God has made us to be in Christ. Sin is still in our members, and being alive, we get the opportunity to deny it. Sin in our members is going to act as if that isn't true at all. Sin in our members is going to say, I'm still your master. You've got to do everything I say. I'm going to grab you by the nose and I'll take you wherever I want you. Try and do whatever you want to do. I'll kill it. I'll make it sinful. No, you won't. Not anymore. I know you're still there and I can still give you power. I can still allow it. But boy, has the tables turned. Or as my mother used to say, the worm has turned. I'm not ever sure I understood that worm turning thing, but I'm the one in charge now, not sin. We're the ones that need to acknowledge that. That's why he says, know ye not? That's the truth of the case. That's the actual reality of the matter of the case. And we're the ones that, on the authority of that truth, enforce that truth. That's why we're the ones who don't, as verse 12 says, let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, why doesn't God just automatically do that? Well, He didn't extricate, he didn't eradicate your sin nature. But you now have, by grace's power, the ability to let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's why we're the ones in verse 13, as it says, yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness unto sin. You've yielded to it. And in regard to that issue we talked about in dealing with, as we introduced this, This kind of takes the abstract concept, such as we were given in the opening verses of chapter 6, and the following verses take that abstract concept and make it a concrete reality in life. That's what you're going to be doing, based upon the power of what you've just been taught about the power of grace breaking the life relationship you had with sin in your members before you were justified. Based upon your understanding and appreciation of the reality of that relationship being broken, you beginning in verse 11, authoritatively put that new dead-to-sin relationship into effect when you reckoned it to be so. And from this point on in our Christian lives, from that moment that becomes an understood reality in your life, anytime sin's lust occurs within your members, the issue is that you put the authority of you being dead to sin into effect, and you deny it the right to reign in your mortal body just by refusing to obey its lusts. And by the way, the appeal of sin in your mind is not sin. That's your sin nature making an appeal. The idea is, what are you now going to do with it? You're going to give in to that appeal or not? You can deny it and say that is completely inconsistent with who I am in Christ and move on. or you can entertain it. And now we've crossed the line. And that's going to be a consistently done thing day by day on the basis of Romans 3:6-10 and what you're taught there. Because it's a tough thing to take an abstract thought and make it a concrete reality. But that doctrine does it. And no unjustified man, no natural man in Adam could ever do that, because he's not dead to sin. You are. And this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not, I remember when I was a kid, there was a book out, The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. Yeah. Huh? Did Peale commit suicide? Whoops. Most of the great philosophers did, right? They were as immoral as could be. I heard one guy say it. It's not original with me, but I love the saying. He said, actually, I read Paul, not Peale, because quite frankly, I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. This isn't the power of... This is not philosophical rehabilitation. This is not stoic self-deprivation. This isn't anything like that. And that becomes the obvious reality because of the power of grace effectually working by means of each step. And I'll show you these steps, not in this class, but each of these steps that teach you, educate you, and edify you, these steps of sound Bible doctrine in their proper sense and sequence proves to you the reality of that. And you can answer the question. It's one thing to say, and for even those of you who may be sitting here thinking, man, I remember all this. I've been through all this. I know all this. He's just teaching this for somebody else. Oh, really? Well, let me ask you something. If I was to ask you right now to tell me those five steps and explain to me why those answer the question, why I'm dead to sin, and the five that answer the question, why I'm alive unto God, could you tell me? Could you tell someone else? Now that's kind of an unfair question to ask, but that is a great way to illustrate the power and need of review. Because if all you can tell a Christian is, well, you know you're dead to sin, you haven't really explained anything. Why am I dead to sin? How is it that that's real? And that's what the remainder of those verses do. Now, we're not going to go through and teach all of them. We'll review those steps, but you need that doctrine for that to work. Well, the only thing, there's a lot of positive thinking in Christianity. There's nothing wrong with positive thinking as long as it's positive thinking based upon godly optimism. Positive thinking that's based upon human optimism is still in Adam and really produces nothing except a temporary environment for people to get along a little bit better, which will in time deteriorate and end up with them killing each other. So the difference is if it's a godly optimism or godly positive thinking, which we should have, versus man's idea. Norman Vincent Peale didn't come up with anything that Plato or Aristotle or some of those guys had not come up with before. It was just put in a book form that sold billions of books. But that's the difference. The difference is man's works. Works can be mental, just as sin can be mental. Sin can be a mental attitude. And so can human works, based upon how I've figured things out. An atheist thinks he's got things figured out in his mind, but he doesn't. It's not real. And that's the difference to me, and hopefully that's satisfactory. But yeah, that's... it's the power of grace. It's not the power of man's own thinking. Let me give you an illustration. And I like this illustration because of my background historically and the things I've looked at. this is an illustration of something being dead to something in a relationship type death where both parties are still very much alive. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, what side you're on. When it comes to the issues of the Civil War, the American Civil War, I would be considered a Yankee, born in Indiana. I've learned from my own genealogy, I've had several people who were fighting for the Union. Several in my family did. I just came across my great-great-great-grandfather who, I can't figure this out. He mustered in July of 65. The war was over in April of 65. What's he doing mustering in? And then 3 months later, he's in Virginia and he deserts. I have a deserter in my family. But he deserted in late 65. He deserted the army, but I don't know. I've got to look that up. No matter how you feel about it, whether you're on the north, south, whatever, whether you look at slavery as just a minor issue in the war, I did enjoy what Shelby Foote, who was a Mississippian and probably the greatest historical mind on the Civil War that ever lived, he talked often about how that the average Confederate soldier never had any thoughts on slavery at all. As once, and this really happened, there was a battle that took place, and during the battle you had a lull, and they were at a fence row, and on the other side, once the other side of the fence was the Confederates, and on this side was the Union forces, and this one, they were laying in a ditch on each side of this fence, and one of the Union privates yelled out, and he said, "Hey, Billy Yank," he said, "Johnny Reb," he said, "Why are you fighting us?" And that Confederate soldier says, "Fighting you because you're here." And that was the mindset. They saw it as an invasion of their land. Whatever your emotion is or whatever you think about it, one thing was true. No matter what happened, this nation could never exist with slavery. It could never exist with slavery. No nation ever has existed with it. And slavery was a central issue. And that one way or the other, it was going to finally become a settled matter in this country through the Civil War. You had two things, though, that made this real. One, on September 22nd, 1862, just after what Lincoln was looking for was a really good a win, which he couldn't really find, and so he settled for a stalemate at the Battle of Antietam, or Sharpsburg, whichever side you're on. And that was a terrible, terrible battle. And it basically was kind of a Union victory, but it was almost a stalemate as far as the number dead and everything. But it was enough for Lincoln to be able to come up and finally formally announce the Emancipation Proclamation. And it went into effect on January 1st, 1863. But did it free all the slaves? No, it freed the slaves in southern states only. It wasn't until later on that the 13th Amendment, which, by the way, only has 32 words, the 13th Amendment, ratified December 6th, 1865, formally ended slavery. All right? By the way, there was one state that held out ratifying or agreeing with that until 1995, and it was the state of Mississippi. All right. Now, my understanding is that when a slave was freed, it wasn't uncommon to hear him say something like that, "I'm free! I'm dead to slavery!" And what they were saying was not that slavery no longer existed in the entire world, because it certainly did. By the way, there was a lot of slavery that existed in Africa. That wasn't what he was saying. The issue was, I'm dead to slavery. And therefore, anyone who thinks that they now have the right to be my master, and I, their slave, no longer has any legal right to put me in bondage. Once you have that 13th Amendment, there is no legal right to put a person in bondage anymore in this country. Notice the slave isn't saying, I'm dead. He's not coming along saying, I'm dead. He wasn't even saying slavery was dead. He was saying, my relationship to my former master has no longer functions. And if it doesn't function, it's dead. That relationship is dead. And that, by the way, is a pretty good illustration, and I don't have many of them, but that's a pretty good one to illustrate, because this is done and it's said in a legal context. The Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment was a legally passed edict of the United States government. And in a legal context, when someone is dead to something, they are legally liberated. They're liberated from any claim, any right, any obligation, any debt, any dominion that that person or thing used to have over them. It's illustrative of being dead to something in a legal context. That's what's going on in Romans 6:2. Because sanctification is an extension of a legal, judicial act of God in justifying you. That opened the legal door for him to be able to do other things as well. And he could sanctify you. And in sanctifying you, make you dead to sin. This is a legal transaction because we have become beneficiaries of all of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are, we are, notice, it doesn't say we will be sometime in the future. We are now, right now, we are dead to sin, live any longer therein. We're dead to sin. We're legally, just like we have on the board, liberated from the claim, the right, the obligation, the debt and or dominion that sin used to have over us. And just to carry out that illustration a little bit more, maybe a full circle, when you get down in Romans 6 to verse 11, 12, and 13, look at verse 11, where after all the information that is setting there is designed to make this the living reality and its other component being alive unto God, verse 11 comes along and says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the as you and I go, as we went down through that, on the basis of the reality of this being dead to sin, with that being so with us, taking the power that it is and the legal power that it is given to enforce it, for you and I to say no to sin, so to speak, that's exactly what was given to the former slaves under the 13th Amendment. They had the legal right to operate from a position of strength and power in connection with what the edict had to say, and they could actually say, if a former slave owner, master, came up with chains to them again, they could legally say no to anybody that tried to claim them in bondage. You can't do that anymore. And they had the power of the government to enforce it. You can now say, no, that has been crucified with Christ, and I have the legal power to enforce it, and the legal power to enforce it is not the United States government. The legal power to enforce it is God's grace. Because at Calvary, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that now functions as a power of legality to be able to say that this relationship I had with you sin and my members, is now dead. I know you're alive. I hear you every day. I know you're alive. You know I'm alive. But the master here is now me. The worm is turned. Anyway, So that's what's going on with being dead to sin. And when you reckon that to be so, as you come down through there, just to one little thing here, and we'll go. But all of that information, let's read it together. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together..." By the word planted is a trigger word. That should trigger you back to something. "We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Oh, folks, that little word "of," do you know it's possible to have a body with sin in its members, but it's not a body of sin anymore? The word "of" there is very important. All you had, that's why all of your works in Adam were condemned and abominated by God, because it was coming from a body of sin. In Christ, the body of sin has been destroyed. And that takes some understanding of what that means. But that's one of the most precious gems in this whole thing. I no longer have a body of sin. Even though sin still is in its members, I'm no longer, the body of sin has been destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And once you have the word God there in that period at the end of verse 10, all the necessary doctrine that you need to make that a living truth reality in your life has now been given. You can answer the question, why am I dead to sin? And every one of those things makes it so that that's real, so you can do verse 11, where it says this, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's reckoning. Reckoning. That's something, unfortunately, that gets retranslated in almost every Bible, every English Bible. The word "reckon," some people say it comes from logizomai, the kind of counting, the type thing. But reckoning is more than that. The English word "reckon" actually means this. It means to acknowledge the certain truth and the reality of something. When you reckon it. It's like I said when I first taught this, about the only people in this country anymore that really have a good grip on the word "reckon" are Southerners. We don't use the term very much in the North, but in the South they do. You remember watching the Beverly Hillbillies? Jed was always reckoning. "Well, I reckon so." That means he's acknowledged the certain truth and reality of something. I reckon Jethro's out there in the cement pond. I love the episode when Jethro wanted to go to the moon. Remember when he wanted to be an astronaut? And Jed looked at him as he walked off and he goes, "Ain't nothing but space in that boy's head." This is an acknowledging of the certain truth and reality of something, but there's a lot more to the word "reckon" than that. And here's the lot more. It's not just acknowledging the certain truth and reality of something, but it's plus the additional element of putting that truth and reality, listen, into active operation in the details of your life, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. When you reckon something to be true, all of the way you feel about it, all the feelings that would bombard you, of guilt or doubt or any of these kinds of things, all of the external circumstances of your life, everything is going to dictate to you otherwise. Everything's going to dictate to you. You are not dead to sin. You still have that living relationship with sin. Sin still grabs you by the nose and takes you, you know, by the ears. Some parents, this was the way they, and takes you, drags you right at where it wants you to go. You don't really believe that, do you? Because I've got feeling on my side. I've got circumstances on my side. And that's basically 90% of modern day Christianity. It's all feelings and circumstances. God is teaching you something here that you're going to rely on from now until you die. And if you think this is the only time he's going to tell you something that you can't feel or circumstances have nothing to do with, you're kidding yourself, because he's going to do this repeatedly. And you're going to be told some things in the book of Ephesians that if you hadn't gotten this exercise down well of believing what my Father says, regardless of how I feel or how circumstances, you're never going to believe, never going to understand that you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's some incredible things your Father's going to tell you are true. But this is where we first exercise that. We reckon it to be true. Therefore, we can say what verse 12 and 13 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go into a little place and confess it to him. Just don't let it reign. You say, well, I did. Okay, here's a tough theological concept. Stop it! Don't do that anymore. That's easy to say. What about addiction? I'll tell you what, I'll be honest with you. That is one of the toughest nuts to crack. That has been one of the biggest disappointments I've had in my entire life as a pastor, is dealing with people with addictions. Because you always want to have that silver bullet. You want to read this verse, and if you read this verse, your addiction will go away. It took me years and years and years to realize that you, by yielding to sin in the first place, you can put your physical body into a position that's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for you to control. Because the physical body, once given to cravings like certain drugs, alcoholism, all of these different kinds of addictions that you can get involved with, even pornography, even all kinds of different addictions, but especially physical addictions, where your physical body, now you've opened the door. Now, what you're going to have is real professional help to break that physical cycle. It's going to be extremely difficult. But it can be done. But it's not going to be done by some silver bullet or some prayer that is just going to, like, turn off the switch. It's tough, and I've seen it, and I've witnessed it in others, and it's a heartbreaking thing. I understand that. But there's hope. There's always hope. And I understand that. And God understands that. But what I'm talking about here is that you still have the legal right to say no. You can still deny sin its mastership. All right, that's enough. Any questions or comments? Remember going through this? I need it. I need to go back and look at it and say, man, this was life-changing. Yeah, and I think that's the beauty of it, is that if taken properly, it's all a daily understanding and living out. You're never far away from it. No matter how far along you get spiritually, every day you wake up, sin is still in your members. And so it's got to be as fresh and as powerful, if not more so today, than it was. I hate to ask how long ago it was that we taught this, or I taught it here. Huh? What? 09? Well, okay, it's been over a decade, so. But it's that, along with its companion of being alive unto God, that's the power. And then the vehicle is going to be your sonship adoption as a son, to take what God has made and move it and actually live it. It's just beautifully done. And again, I had no idea what I got the day I believed in Christ as my Savior. I had no idea the wealth that was mine. I just was glad I wasn't going to hell if I died. All right, anything else? I know it's a lot to think about, but very important stuff. All right, we'll stop right there and we will enjoy the rest of our day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of reviewing these things, looking back as we stand on the threshold of finishing this verse and of this book, and actually realizing that even though we may step out of the book of Romans and move on, we never ever leave Romans, and it never leaves us. And we thank you that we can be the living epistle of Romans to this world. It needs it more than anything else, if they only knew. And so we thank you, Father, for the being ambassadors of Christ this day, and we pray that we are faithful to the word that you've given us. We pray that it will continue to do its powerful work of conforming us into the image of his Son and transforming us by the renewing of our minds. We just pray once again that every detail of our lives will in time become adjusted to that, and that we will find that godliness exists in every single detail. We thank you for these things and pray again for your grace and wisdom in all these matters that we deal with, for we ask it in the name of your Son and our substitute Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.